Our text for this morning, as we take an Advent break from the Gospel of Mark, comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied underneath the chair in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 44. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. How does one turn something upside down? Well, quite simply, what's on the bottom has to be moved to the top, and what is at the top is moved at the same time to the bottom. The text that we have before us is called the Magnificat, a hymn of Mary. Mary has gone to visit her relative Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. And as Mary enters the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth, carrying the prophet, priest, and king of the new covenant, John, the greatest prophet of the old covenant, meeting his Lord and the one whom he will be born to declare, becomes the first and the last person ever to use a womb as a pulpit. He declares the presence of Jesus as he leaps for joy. And Elizabeth carries this message then to her relative Mary, declaring herself to be blessed that the mother of her Lord should come to visit her. For, she says, the child in my womb leapt for joy when you entered. And Mary responds with this hymn, a hymn by which she worships God. And she worships God as the God who turns things upside down. As we prepare to come to God's Word together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we give thanks to You for Your Word. We believe that You have given it to us for our good. And we ask that by it, even now, by the work of Your Holy Spirit in and among us, You would do us that good that You intend to do. Let us submit ourselves to Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty ones from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. May He add His blessing to both the reading and to the preaching of it. This passage is called Mary's Magnificat. Magnificat is just the first word of this text when it is translated into Latin. And it means to magnify. Mary magnifies or worships God. She chooses to glorify God rather than to focus on her circumstances. She praises God for the good that He has done to her, but the focus is not on her and her circumstances, either good or bad, but she chooses to focus on who God is and to magnify Him. So she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And this is true worship. She worships Him as the God who opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud because pride opposes us to God. Mary magnifies God for opposing the proud in their intellect, the intellectually proud. That's in verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. In verse 52, she praises him for opposing the mighty, bringing them down from their thrones. And in verse 53, he opposes the wealthy, the rich, she says, he has sent away empty. Now, it needs to be said that there is nothing inherently morally wrong with wealth or power. After all, God made Job and Abraham and Solomon to be wealthy. And he raised David to the throne and gave him victory over all his enemies all around. There's nothing inherently morally wrong with wealth or with power. Instead, the moral evil is pride. And we see that all through the Scriptures. So in Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, God has reiterated his command that he gave first to Adam to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Noah is told about him and his family and his descendants that they are to be numerous and they are to spread out over the earth that they might cultivate it and bring out of it the evidence of God's glory that is implicit in it. Instead, Genesis 11 verse 4 says, "They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" God told them to be dispersed and to make a name for him. Pride opposes us to God. Nebuchadnezzar's spectacular and somewhat famous fall, so that he descends into a beast-likeness and lives in the field eating grass like an ox, is precipitated upon his pride, so that in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Whereupon he hears a voice from heaven. Isaiah 47 is a very interesting text, fascinating to me. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to Babylon. He says to Babylon, "I made you my instrument to discipline my people. I made use of you because they needed discipline. But you were proud in the way that you came against Israel. You showed them no mercy. And you spoke as though it was your might that caused you to have victory over Israel. Therefore, I will now in turn punish you for that pride." It's fascinating. Listen to the way Isaiah says it. He is speaking for God. "I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made the yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children.' These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments." You see, they came against Israel as God's instrument, but they were proud in the way that they executed his judgment. It's not just an Old Testament theme. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man whose land produced plentifully, so that he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, the problem's not that his land produced plentifully, it's his prideful attitude about it. And Paul says in Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." It's our pride that opposes us to God. And God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Now, some of what Mary says brings to mind a humble circumstance. Those who are poor, those who are hungry, those who are powerless and oppressed. But if we have said there is nothing inherently morally wrong with wealth or power, we must also say there's nothing inherently morally right about such a humble position. There are some who think so and who have built whole theological systems around the idea that to be poor is to be in the morally right. Just one biblical example of a time when that was not true. And the prophet Amos comes against God's people. He finds them in a humble position. They're in a time of famine. There is not enough to eat. All people in an agrarian society become poor when the crops are not produced. And Amos says the reason you're in this humble position is because of your sin. And God is disciplining you. And then listen for the theme through this passage, Amos 4, 6 through 11. Again and again, the Lord says through Amos, "Yet, even though I brought this humble position upon you, yet you did not return to me." Not only is it their sin that brings them here, but they continue in their sinful attitude. God says through Amos, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." He doesn't mean they had fantastic dentists. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, barely rescued. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Just one example of a time when God's people were in a humble position, and it did not make them right. It was very much because they were in the wrong. Moral uprightness is not in a humble position of poverty, but is to be found in humility toward God. Mary acknowledges this. In verse 50, she says, "His mercy is for those who fear him." His mercy is for those who fear him. Fear in this context, says Norval Geldenheis in his commentary on Luke, means to reverence and respect him. Not to be afraid, but to honor him lovingly by avoiding what is contrary to his will and by striving after what pleases him. His mercy is for those who fear him. In verse 53, Mary says that he has filled the hungry with good things. I appreciate what Philip Ryken has written about that verse. Ryken was PCA pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia. He's currently president of Wheaton College. He writes about verse 53, "Of course, this verse has implications for social justice. God does not leave the poor to look after themselves, but provides for them, and so should we. People who feed the hungry have God's priorities at heart, while those who ignore the poor are exactly the kind of proud people that God likes to humble." But Mary was also speaking about our spiritual need for God. God only satisfies people who are hungry for Him. When we get stuffed on the pleasures of this life, we do not feel our need for God. And then He has nothing more to give us. If we are too proud to admit that we need God the way a beggar needs bread, He will send us away empty. But if we have a heart that hungers after God, if we long for the forgiveness of our sins, if we thirst for the knowledge of God, if we crave eternal life in God, then God will satisfy us with His grace. Elsewhere, Ryken writes, "Perhaps you are young and poor, like Mary. Perhaps you are struggling with sickness or some other physical limitation. Perhaps you are in a low condition spiritually or emotionally. If this is your situation, do not complain that you deserve something better. Do not grasp after a higher position. Do not rage against your misfortune. But humble yourself to the providence of God and recognize your lowly position before Him as a sinner. The Bible gives this promise: humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." James 4:10. It is not only that God opposes the proud, that He gives grace to the humble, but it is also true that God, the Son, humbles Himself in order to be the Savior that Mary calls Him in verse 47. Her spirit rejoices, she says, in God my Savior, the one she carries, even as she speaks this hymn to her relative Elizabeth. The one she carries is the Son of God, who shares in her humble circumstances, because He is born into this family to Mary, and in some ways to Joseph, who were poor. Luke 2:24 tells us of the time when Joseph and Mary, two pious souls in obedience to the law of God, presented Jesus as the firstborn at the temple. They were commanded to do this ever since the Exodus, ever since that 10th plague, when God spared the firstborn of all the Israelites. And God said, "From now on, the firstborn are mine." And so they are to be redeemed. There is to be a sacrifice offered to redeem the firstborn. And Jesus, as the firstborn, is redeemed according to the law of the Lord. They offered, Luke 2:24 says, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This was not the sacrifice commanded, but the sacrifice allowed for if one should be too poor to be able to do this. Ever since the Exodus, ever since that 10th plague, when God spared the firstborn of all the Israelites. And God said, "From now on, the firstborn are mine." And so they are to be redeemed. There is to be a sacrifice offered to redeem the firstborn. And Jesus, as the firstborn, is redeemed according to the law of the Lord. They offered, Luke 2:24 says, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This was not the sacrifice commanded, but the sacrifice allowed for if one should be too poor to be able to provide a better. So we know that they were poor. When the very Son of God entered into the world, one might have expected an exhibition of something like Psalm 97:5. "The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." Or Nahum 1:5. "The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it." But no. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came into this world, He came into a stable." If you do not feel a sense of holy laughter within you, I do not see that you have a right to think that you are a Christian. Lloyd-Jones means that we ought to appreciate the profound irony of it. That the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, before whom in numerous places the Scriptures tell us mountains melt like wax when he should deign to step down. He's born as an infant in a barn and laid in a feeding trough. Some years ago, I had the privilege of going to a concert put on by Michael Card. And I caught the lyrics in one of his songs, something along the lines of the Son of God becoming a holy embryo. And I took offense. Immediately, my spirit recoiled within me. The Son of God as an embryo? I mean, it's just not respectful to say. A couple of seconds of reflection, and I thought, oh, I see. It's okay for him to be a man. But an embryo, that strikes me as just going too far. But his condescension to become a man was infinite. The difference between a man and an embryo is nothing compared to the infinite condescension. And he was. John celebrated his presence when Mary came to visit Elizabeth. It was an interesting little jolt for me. Always been familiar with the doctrine of the incarnation. And somehow Michael Card put it in a way that it jolted me. I saw I'm not as comfortable with it as I thought I was. It is more profound and significant than I thought it was. This humility that Christ shared with Mary continued throughout his life, so that in Luke 9:58, Jesus tells a would-be disciple that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We serve one who was homeless for much of his life. And it was part of his ministry. It's ministry to the poor was part of his fulfillment of prophecy, so that when John, in prison, so he could not come himself, sends his disciples to ask of Jesus, Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for another? Jesus sends back to John this reply. Tell him what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. In short, yes, I am the one. But ultimately, of course, our Lord humbled himself on the cross in order to be able to be hailed as the Savior of Mary, who wrote this Magnificat. He humbled himself on the cross. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. A different John had the privilege of witnessing worship in heaven. It was revealed to him, and he reports to us. Revelation 5, verses 11 through 12, tells us something of the worship that is going on in heaven. Then I looked, wrote John, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And this brings us first full circle. Back to worship. Christ not only honors the humble, he not only identifies himself with the humble, but in the greatest reversal of all time, he humbles himself by submitting to defeat, as it would seem, in order to win the victory, and is exalted precisely because of his deepest humiliation. When we humble ourselves in worship before our God, to make much of him through the mediation of Jesus, when we do that, we magnify the one who humbled himself for us. The one who came not to be served, but to serve. and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks to you for this season that calls us to be mindful of the incarnation of your Son and our Savior. We thank you for the impetus that we have in it to think of why he came, to think of the promise that is implied, or rather that the fulfillment of all the promises is sure. For having sent and humbled your own Son to come and to live and even to die, we cannot doubt that the full completion of all your promises will follow. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to humble himself for us. We ask that contemplation of him would make us humble. Humble before you, fearing you, the kind of humility that pleases you, so that you lift us up. And all to your glory and honor and praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.